The Book of Jonah fascinates me. No volume in any library contains drama to equal this portion of the Bible. An entire city experienced revival. Nothing in the Bible approaches it. Jerusalem, Samaria, Ephesus. One preacher preached one sermon. In Jerusalem, 3,000 repented. But in Nineveh, 120,000 repented. God does use mass evangelism, and there are lessons for today. Nothing underlines the tragic unconcern that a saved person can have for the lost, as does this narrative. If Jonah had had his way, Nineveh could have gone to hell. It's a crime to embark passengers on faulty equipment. James says in the New Testament, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Jonah placed himself in jeopardy. He wasn't buying. He wanted no part in Nineveh. Miners have been lost, suddenly homes without husbands and sons, because responsible parties with full knowledge have withheld information. Unseaworthy ships have been given clearance. Calamity has fallen. In a disaster where 400 school children perished when a building exploded, investigators questioned related parties. And one woman said, "My husband told me before this tragedy happened that he knew there was a faulty construction in the gas line under that building." "What?" said the inspector. She repeated her statement. The investigator asked, "Did your husband know the construction of the gas line was faulty?" "Yes," she answered. "Did he report it to anyone?" "No." "Then your husband is a criminal," he said. And that is the way God views Christians who remain disinterested about the unsaved. Jonah didn't care about how many Ninevites went to hell. He wanted to select his own company and, above all, be comfortable. There's something else this book teaches me. There's no substitute for repentance. God said, "Jonah, go preach to Nineveh and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me, and tell them, unless they repent in 40 days, I will overthrow them." Now that was the ultimatum, and it is God's ultimatum to every uncommitted soul within the sound of my voice. I don't know how many days God has set for you, mister, but they are set, and unless you turn around and repent, you shall likewise perish. This book tells me that God is using every means available to him to reach the lost and to turn the ungodly from his or her way. In this instance, he used a boat, an angry sea, and probably the biggest fish in the Mediterranean. But under the Holy Spirit, God's choice agency is another human being. "Ye are my witnesses." That is the plan, and God will be honored or dishonored by human obedience or disobedience to that plan. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" That is infallible logic. It resists any revision. But you ask, what purpose does it serve? Preaching seems so useless. There's no limit when you are God's witness, mister. Jonah spoke as God commanded and set a world record in conversions for one message. He preached what God told him to preach, and that makes a difference. That will get results. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." There is the guarantee. John the Baptist got results. God gave him crowds and converts. He stood in the open. The crowd sat on the ground. Why did all Judea turn out to hear this man sent from God? Was it the preliminaries with a parade of sparkling talent? No, he burned with God's message, and God's message was repent. Peter preached the same message in Jerusalem with mass results. It is a successful message because it is God's message. It brings conviction. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Repentance is more than indictment. Thousands, thousands of people in our churches already know that they are wrong. They have good intentions. These intentions revive in every service. They nurture these intentions. They help with church suppers. They register for study groups. They subscribe money to worthy causes, but they don't do anything about their sins. Repentance is a complete change in attitude. It isn't a parliamentary move to table indefinitely. A sinner loves sin. A believer hates and fears sin. Moses forsook the pleasures of sin. As long as you dilly-dally, you haven't repented. Unrepented sin, mister, is like cuddling some appealing puppy in your arms, not knowing that puppy is infected, and should that puppy's playful teeth ever break your skin, God help you. You're racing time. There's no more horrible death than to have rabies infection reach a zenith in your body. The wages of sin is death. No matter how cuddlesome, a sinner loves sin. That's his peril. When he repents, his attitude changes. He understands that sin is death. That message saturated Nineveh. It's a change of attitude toward the devil. You see him for what he is, the great deceiver, your sworn implacable enemy. You stop joking about him because he has never joked about you. There hasn't been a second that he hasn't intended to lead you to hell. He is a master teasing and taunting. He knows more church objections than you do. He's been to heaven and would like to get there again. He would like to run the universe his way. He's been running this asylum down here for the past 6,000 years. And if he can't do any better with Earth, what can he do to improve your chances? He ruined Samson's magnificent physical strength. He shredded Solomon's superior mind. He warped David's morals. He filled Peter's mouth with cursing. And you're no match for him, lady. Repentance brings you to the moment of truth. You respect demon power. You renounce the deceitfulness of Satan. You dread his dominion. You recognize him as your enemy. You hate his message. And unless that has happened to you, you have not repented. It's a change of attitude toward God. You realize that God loves you. It isn't just the evangelist say so. It's the eternal fact that God so loved the world and that God will help you if you will let him. The means are beyond repeal. Calvary speaks for you. Most sinners believe in God. I did before my new birth. I also believed the Bible was God's book. I knew Socrates hadn't written it. I didn't argue these things. I thought they were all right, like spring and oranges and trout in the stream and moonlight. I thought they were good for mankind. So I said I was a Christian because I wasn't a pagan. Now, that didn't mean I had any relationship with God. Or did I intend to have any? I wanted him to keep on his side of the fence and out of my life. I wasn't interested in his message, and I didn't intend to invest any of my finance toward spreading his gospel. I expected if I led a decent life, I would earn a decent future. I didn't want fellowship. There were other pursuits far more glamorous than reading the Bible and praying. I had not repented. My entire attitude was wrong as Nineveh. And I was heading toward the same hell as Nineveh. I didn't feel I owed God anything in particular. Far, far less in my estimation than I owed my parents or my girlfriend. I was resolved to take care of myself. And I thought it ought to be a 7-day-week project. It didn't matter if I cut corners as long as my reputation remained undamaged. Am I describing your pattern now? At least I can tell you my experience before and after. But I know that on a Friday night, my whole attitude toward God changed. Suddenly, what concerned me most was what God thought about me. God assumed first place in my affairs. He became the chairman of the board. And it's a change of attitude toward Jesus Christ. I always thought the story was a great one. I liked that story. I loved Christmas better than any time of the year. I thought many of the gospel songs were good songs with lively tunes. They gave me a good feeling, and I listened to sermons, but I wasn't concerned. I thought some preachers did better than others. Some were colorful, some were drab. I mentally cataloged them. I had a smattering of most of the doctrines, but repentance changes that. It's more than a sob or a choking sensation. Repentance brings Calvary into focus. I need Jesus. I perish without him. Jesus is my best friend. He makes family possible, and through him I belong. He provides forgiveness and cancels the sense of guilt. My nature is changed, and I am given the pulse of another world. Repentance said to me what it said to every resident of Nineveh. You are a sinner, C.M. Ward. You'll be overthrown and go to hell if you don't change your attitude. Without that message, mister, we're playing church. And we're trifling with mankind. It worked in Nineveh. The king of Nineveh rose from his throne. He laid his robe from him. He covered him with sackcloth and satin ashes. And he made a proclamation and published it through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast. And let them cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knoweth whether God will not turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. They made that a city ordinance. And God save Nineveh. The precious moments are just ahead. All of us are within a step of the long, long altar, so turn and kneel in these next 10 seconds. Rosella Pankhurst found this altar reaching her there at Hillsboro, Kansas, and she knelt with us. I knelt weak and sick in body. I knew you were praying for me as the Lord's evangelist, and I wanted Jesus to touch me at the long, long altar, and he did. And he did more. He erased a fear that had gnawed at me for a long time. I found refuge in these great moments at the close of the service. Rosella, out there in Kansas, we're so thankful and happy for you. Now it's time to pray. With eyes closed and minds open to the Spirit, I will lead you, risen and triumphant Jesus. I confess thee before this audience to be the only begotten Son of God. Sweep this altar with authority and victory. These are neither moments of ritual or program. These are living moments with thee. We declare thy conquest over habit and handicap. We believe we should rise in newness and with the fresh stamp of eternity on us. Spread revival among us and through us, and make us powerful witnesses for thee, challenging all opposition to thy will for our lives and the lives of others. Cancel our shortcomings and manage our lives by thy blessed agency on earth, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now we're ready and sanctified to witness to more of Christ's personal ministry at this altar. Jesus of Nazareth is drawing my attention and yours to a very distressed person among us. This distressed person is one of the dearest grandmothers on earth, whose fingers have stiffened from accumulated birthdays and hard work, so they will no longer obey her. And grandmother feels handcuffed, a prisoner. Jesus says to that crippling condition, loose her. Let her go. And I believe it is Jesus who has come to you, grandmother dear. He loves you. He has kept you in view every second. And so we will praise our Lord together and be happy together with your deliverance, because it is the will of God for you. Now, we've been to the meeting. The outward vehicle is not important. You may be sitting more comfortably than most of us. Some sit on truck or car seats. Some stand throughout. Some attend with us under the sun and heat of the equator. Others feel the chill of the north country. But one day soon, folk, we'll be summoned to the meeting in the air, and the vehicle will be perfect. And until that moment, tell your church friends that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord.